Well, this week and next, we're hitting Ezra chapter 9 and 10. And if I were to skip any two chapters of Ezra, it would be these two chapters. Like, no pastor in his right mind preaches Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. It's just not one of those go-to passages, especially because of the difficulty. But we are an expositional church. We are a church that's committed to the Scripture, a church that is committed to preaching and teaching chapter by chapter, book by book. And because of that, we have the joy and sometimes even the burden of preaching through hard passages. It is good for us as a body to be exposed even to hard truth. And it is good for your pastor to have to preach hard things. Because in preaching hard things, God uses that to challenge and convict him of areas he would prefer to ignore as well. So this morning and next week is going to be harder than today. So if you really want something juicy, come back next week. That's going to be a difficult one. Please pray for me, but also pray for yourselves. Because what we're going to deal with this morning and what we're going to deal with next week is a topic, an issue that is often ignored, and it's often pushed to the outskirts of our lives. Let me just read for you some snippets of Psalm 106. And I imagine that as you have read this in your past, some of the same things came to the surface of your attention as well as when I have read this, and we'll read it this morning. Let me read just parts of this and just listen as I read. Psalm 106 says this: "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." Now, we like that. But it goes on. He recounts the sins of the people when he says this in verse 6: "But we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men went into camp, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Well, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, and had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. Having no faith in the promise, they murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They angered him at the waters of Meribah. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. I remember reading this for the first time and thinking to myself, what a rebellious people. What in the world is wrong with Israel? After all these things that God leads them through, after all the things that God does to rescue them and to show up for them as a God who is able to deliver, and they consistently disobey and rebel against God's commands. But we find in three instances through this chapter, the steadfast love, which we'll look at a little bit more this morning, the loyal love, the covenant love, the enduring love of God that never fails, is what runs to the rescue to preserve his people and ultimately to preserve his name among the nations. That's the motivation of God in cultivating and nurturing and preserving a people to himself. Ultimately, it is for the glory of his name. But time and time and time again, the people of Israel just don't get it. And the psalmist makes clear that their sin is rebellion against God. But the point of the matter is that regardless of the sin, whether it's the sin of fear there at the Red Sea, or the sin of complaining against God's menu, his manna from heaven, they wanted meat instead of manna, or their sin at Meribah because their waters were bitter, or because they were wandering in the wilderness and they were afraid to the bottom of their boots about the giants that lived in the land, which ultimately was a result of their inability to trust God to lead them into the promised land, or their perverted worship in mixing and blending with the peoples of the lands and then burning their kids to idols. All of these things in God's mind, at the heart, was rebellion against God himself. All of those things needed to be covered by the steadfast love of God. I want to spend time this morning in Ezra chapter 9. So if you would please turn there with me, Ezra chapter 9. It's on page 395 if you're a guest with us this morning. And this morning we're going to look at the same thing. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in the first three points. I want us to look at Ezra, and I want you to see the picture of sin, and I want you to understand the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin that comes through in Ezra chapter 9 in absolute vivid HD color. My concern is that you, like me, have become quite complacent about sin. As the people in Psalm 106, and as the people that we'll see here in Ezra chapter 9, there is a complacency and almost an indifference with sin. And sin has devastating consequences. Ezra knows that. And Ezra is absolutely torn up over the sin of the people of Israel, because he understands its significance, its seriousness. And we're going to look at the things this morning in just three points this morning, and then I want to transition in the last 10 minutes of our time. I want to make a gospel connection there in that second point and the ones that follow from 1 Peter. Because this morning, as we recognize the solution, the sovereign solution to our sin problem that we're going to celebrate this morning in remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, I want to make that gospel connection, the seriousness of sin that sent Jesus to the cross. That's how serious your sin problem and my sin problem is this morning. It was enough to send God to the cross, to crush him there for you and for me. That's what it costs. That's how serious it is. Well, let's look for a moment in the first couple of verses. And the title of this message, the theme really is, I want you to understand that freedom, the freedom that had been experienced by the people there in Israel, was in jeopardy. It was at risk. In Ezra's prayer, in verse 9, he describes it a little bit. He says, "For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love." Ezra understood the seriousness of sin. He understood what was at stake. And as we come to verse 1 and 2, we begin to see a little bit of this situation that Ezra is confronted with. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Ezra chapter 9. It says this, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The peoples of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost.'" They're tucked away in these verses. We find that sin is serious because it has corrupted the holy seed. Sin has corrupted the holy seed. We'll get there in a moment, but I want to develop this for us. We see here in the opening phrase, "after these things." Now, we've seen one of these phrases before, backing up to Ezra chapter 7. And in that, those three words in chapter 7 encompassed 60 years of space. That's one of the things we got to keep in mind as we're reading through the scripture, that there is a sequence of time that isn't immediately obvious to us when we're reading through. These words, "after these things," also encompass a measure of time. We know from Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra showed up in the fifth month of the year of Artaxerxes, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, as we'll find in chapter 10, it is the ninth month of the same year. So about 4 months has transpired in this time where "after these things" is communicated. Well, in the middle of the fifth month and the tenth month is the seventh month. The seventh month being a significant high holy month of the Jewish calendar. It would encompass three specific and very vital times of worship. First, the Feast of Trumpets, which began and commemorated this high holy month on the first day. Then the Day of Atonement, which you are all familiar with, which began on the 10th day. This was the only day of the entire Jewish calendar where the priest, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies and he could make atonement for the people by sacrificing for them. It was also noteworthy that he would sacrifice for the people. He would take aside one lamb that he would sacrifice and put the iniquities of the people on that lamb and sacrifice that. Then another lamb would be taken and sins would be placed on that lamb and he would be sent into the wilderness to signify the distance and the separation of God from his people because of their sin. And then the month would be followed up by the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast which would celebrate the wanderings of the people, remembering the faithfulness of God of leading them through the wilderness. Accompanying all of these feasts was the reading of the law. The word of God would stand front and center among God's people. And as a result of the faithfulness of Ezra, who we learned was a scribe skilled in the Word of God, who faithfully learned it and obeyed it and taught it, certainly as he comes back to Jerusalem, he is continuing to fulfill that objective. And in teaching the Word of God, the living Word accomplishes its purpose and connects with the hearts of the people, and now they're faced with a dilemma. Ezra, we've got some bad news for you. We've got something we need to share, we find in verse 1. The people, they say, have not separated themselves from the abominations, from those ritual sacrifices, from those things that are detestable in the eyes of God, from those things that would repel him, which are loathsome to him, which are abhorrent to God. The people have not separated themselves from that which is unholy. And as a result, the holy seed has been corrupted. The holy seed, which was supposed to be marked by the identity of the holy God they served, was supposed to represent distinctiveness and to shine the glory of God on the nations, has now been obscured. Verse 2, they say, they fill this out for Ezra, and they say, "For they have taken some of the daughters to be their wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has mixed with the people of the land." The holy race, or the holy seed, has now been obscured, has now been polluted, has now been corrupted. Everything that was meant to mirror the image of God before the nations was now obscured. The divine standard was clear. They communicate that standard in verse 1. That standard coming from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, which says this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Now, what I want to help you understand is this is not about racial prejudice. This is not because God had something against the nations that were living there among his people. We know as a testimony, the woman Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho, who ultimately becomes the great-great-grandma of Jesus. We know Esther, who was a Moabitess, who comes back with Ruth, who comes back with Naomi, and she says, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." This is not about racial prejudice, this is about the sanctity of a holy people. And those who would endear themselves to the people of God and conform themselves to his standard, in the law, there were conditions to receive them in and make them part of the assembly. But it was about holiness. It was about preserving the image of God among the nations. We might say about preserving the gospel for those who would see. Well, we find it was a widespread issue. It was an issue that had permeated every level of the people, from the people in general, to the priests, to the Levites, to the officials and chief men. At every place along the totem pole of people among the people there living in Jerusalem, every single person represented had committed this gross sin against the Lord. We might wonder what precipitated this kind of thing. Perhaps they're living there in Jerusalem, they begin to make some compromises in their understanding. We're a small group of people, and we don't really have any other options. God certainly wants us to thrive here in Jerusalem, so what other options do we have than to marry those who are around us? Or How do we get these people off our backs? We learn from chapter 4 that there was discouragement and opposition among the people. Maybe the way to get them off our backs is to marry with their sons and daughters, to make some sort of superficial peace among them. Whatever the reason, the standard was still clear, and yet they violated the holy standard that God had set. Make no mistake, God is adamant about preserving a people to himself. And the New Testament is packed with aggressive language regarding sin because of its devastating consequences. Both Old and New Testament alike give us instruction related to sin and what the resulting effects will be. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 8 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Lord is an avenger in these things. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then from our passage in 1 Corinthians, where we're going to be going later, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God is not indifferent to sin. God is not unfeeling or uncaring about the sin that is taking place in your life. He calls you to aggressive and decisive action. He says all over the New Testament in Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body. He says in Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, speaking of Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The point of the New Testament and the point of the Old Testament is be aggressive in hacking to death the sin that you are struggling with. Make no allowances for it. John Owen puts it best when he says this, let no one man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it is slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death. Okay? That's old language for the illustration. If you are walking on a trail and there is a snake that comes out of the bushes and you happen to have a walking stick, you're not going to go boop just and be on your way. You're going to beat that thing and beat that thing until it's not moving anymore. You probably fling it as far as you weigh, as far away from you as you can. That is the same picture of what we as God's people must do with sin in our lives. He says this as well. He says, do you mortify? Basically, do you kill the flesh? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Ezra understood what was at stake. He understood that freedom was at risk. He understood that the very things that they had been delivered from and disciplined for these sins, sent into captivity, then delivered from those things, brought back to Jerusalem, and now everything was at stake. Everything was in jeopardy once again. Because the people, although they had the word, decided to be complacent about the sin that was taking place in their midst. Now we find Ezra's response. We find that in verses 3 and 4. Here's what it says. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. We see that it caused great sorrow. He recognized the corruption that was taking place on the holy seat, and because of that, the impact of that rested on him, landed on him, and caused significant sorrow. Sorrow that he was not afraid to show in a visible way. Sorrow and anguish that he wore on his sleeve, as it were. It was not a childish show. It was something that gripped him to his very core. Imagine somebody who is so in love with the Scripture, so in love with his God. What are they going to do in response to hearing about sin that has permeated the entire congregation? Well, they're going to act a little like Ezra. Notice his response was visible, open, and corporate. In several ways, he expresses his sorrow. It is instinctive. It is a reflex. It is something that has borne itself out because of his own hatred of sin in his own life. And now it is playing out because of sin that he's hearing about among the people. He is not indifferent about the effects of sin. He tears his inner and outer cloak, an expression of intense sorrow and grief. He yanks out the hair of his beard and his head as a signal of the fury and the righteous indignation he has over the sin that has now been made public. He then sits appalled. He's visibly shaken, agitated. Sin has moved him. It has gripped him. He is not indifferent about it. It has created an emotional response, a response that was sincere, not throwing a fit, but greatly moved as emotion over this news just racks his soul. We see in his prayer, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." He uses this illustration to signify how sin has risen up to as far as it could go, to the very heavens. It's overwhelmed its people. But also notice that Ezra is not pointing fingers. Ezra, as a leader of God's people, in recognizing that sin that is committed individually is also shared corporately. We are all responsible in some way for the sin that happens among us. Ezra understands that, and he internalizes this throughout his prayer. I want to just draw attention to a couple of these. In verse 6, he says, "They're our iniquities." He puts himself in the company. In verse 6, he says, "It's our guilt shared among all of us." In verse 7, he says, "We are in great guilt." In verse 10, "We have forsaken your commandments." In verse 13, "It's our evil deeds and our great guilt." In verse 14, "We break your commandments." And then in verse 15, "We are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." The purity of God's people rests on the people collectively and individually. We have a responsibility individually to purify ourselves and to seek sanctification as God is working in our lives. But we also have a responsibility collectively to partner with God in the process of helping to sanctify the bunch. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 brings this to the surface. Both elements, the corporate aspect and the individual aspect. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. We have a responsibility corporately to help restore those in our fellowship who are involved in sin. We do that in a way that is gentle, but also clear and deliberate, pursuing after those who are involved in sin. But here at the tail end of this passage, we find that we have a personal responsibility that we can circumvent that active engagement from others, that when God reveals to our own hearts the things that where we have drifted, where we have rebelled, we have the blessing of being able to examine ourselves and recognizing where we're out of step. And it says, because of that, because of the Holy Spirit working within us, we're able to boast in ourselves and not in our neighbor, which means we're able to take satisfaction in the fact that God's Holy Spirit can convict us of sin personally before the rebuke ever comes. And by the way, it's much easier that way when God is working in our own lives and making us sensitive to our personal sins, and we deal with it before it ever becomes public. But if and when it does become public, we have a responsibility as the body of Christ to pursue those who are stepping out in sin, to help restore them for the sake of the body and for the sake of the gospel. If we're gripped in sin, we need to understand the magnitude of its seriousness. It not only affects you, it not only affects your family, but affects everyone within the fellowship. It even affects those who are in community with you, in your workplace and in your neighborhood, because as they see your sin and are identifying how you're out of step with the standard, it obscures and corrupts and perverts the gospel message in their lives. We must be those who lift up the standard for the sake of the glory of God and the purity of the gospel. But there is hope. And Ezra points to hope here towards verse 5. We find that our sin can be covered, and it is covered by steadfast love. Verses 5 and 9. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. The time of the evening sacrifice was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time of the morning sacrifice was about 9 o'clock in the morning. It's possible, we don't know from the context, that Ezra was actually made aware of this sin shortly after the morning sacrifice. And so for the next 6 hours, he is sitting appalled and in agony over the sin of the people. But now that the evening sacrifice has come, he knows that he has a recourse for sin. A recourse for sin that comes on a daily basis, morning and evening, that God has welcomed his people to access to himself through the sacrifices that he provided. And that's the testimony that Ezra understood. There was a recourse for forgiveness and cleansing. We find that this has already taken place earlier in the chapter, or earlier in this book, Ezra chapter 3. They set up the altar, and as soon as the altar was set up, morning and evening sacrifices were adopted. Symbolized the perpetual access that the people had to God, and also symbolized the perpetual and continual need that the people had for cleansing and forgiveness. It says he rose from his fasting, which really is a Hebrew word only used this time in all of the Old Testament, but the embodiment of this word is really pointing towards self-abasement rather than fasting. It is kind of the summary statement of all that has been taking place, the agony over sin, the pulling and rending of his clothes, the plucking of his beard. All of this is the self-abasement that Ezra has gone through to express his agony over sin. But now he rises, and it says he rose with his garments and cloak torn. And really, the symbolism in the Hebrew literally is that he tore his clothes again. There is a fresh agony, a fresh grieving that's taking place, a fresh rending of his clothes in submission to God. And now with his garments torn again, he falls to his knees. And he leaps into the arms of steadfast love. We find steadfast love in Ezra 9, verse 9, in his prayer to God. We are slaves, he says, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love. Steadfast love that is used 240 times throughout the Old Testament. Steadfast love that points to the covenantal, unconditional, enduring love of God for his people. A love that will not fail. A love that shows up in the most unexpected places. And for homework, I'm just going to assign you these two passages. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, which I have right here. Exodus 26 and Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. These are the two places where God gives his law. The first time he gives his law, and the second time he gives his law. And God makes a statement about himself in giving the law that I am a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Not where you'd expect it, but exactly where it shows up. God demonstrates his love, steadfast love, even through commandments. And I might say, especially through his commandments that are meant to preserve us from the effects and consequences of devastating sin. And finally, I want to transition. As we think about these elements, I want to make the same three points now in correlation with the gospel and the sovereign solution that God has for sin. I want you to see that we are called the holy seed. That God has placed his seed in us. He has imputed his righteousness, placed his righteousness on you. Not a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness of Christ that he has given to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has carried your sorrow so that you don't have to carry it on your own. And that we are covered by his steadfast love. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. And let me just encourage you, we're going to spend the rest of our time here, just a couple of minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, 21. If you're a guest, it's on page 1014. Here's what it says. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. If you are a child of God this morning, if you have claimed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has given to you his Holy Spirit. As Titus 3:5 says, you have been washed with a regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He has cleansed you, and he has given you newness of life through his Son, Jesus Christ. You are called the Holy Seed. And in being called the Holy Seed, you are instructed to work out that salvation. You are instructed to represent your Savior and to show your calling by being like your Savior, your God. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For you shall be holy as I am holy. But Jesus also carried our great sorrow. We see that in the next several verses. It says, if you call on him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Jesus carried your great sorrow. And as the writer Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says in Isaiah 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because Jesus carried your sorrow, you don't have to carry it yourself. Jesus carried it so that you didn't have to carry it yourself. And finally, we're covered by his steadfast love. He is the great Father who judges without partiality. He is the one who foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world and made him manifest in these last times for you. He is the one who made a Savior available for us so that we could enjoy and experience forgiveness and cleansing. As you look at the cross, you see that Jesus began to be sacrificed at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is the time of first sacrifice. And he didn't die until the time of 3 o'clock, which is the time of the evening sacrifice. Jesus covered it all from start to finish. And he is the once for all sacrifice that we can come to for forgiveness and cleansing. And it's because of what Christ has accomplished for us that we celebrate and remember his body and his blood, what he has done to make a way of salvation. As the deacons come, let me pray, and we'll remember the Lord this morning.